So Genesis chapter 2, and we are in verse 18. My grandpa Dan, who passed away just a few weeks ago, he loved my grandma June, his first wife, very much. And he cared for her with intensity until her last moments. And watching him, he really loved her with a selfless love that was inspiring and sincere. She was his bride all the way to the end, his better half. And when she passed away, he was obviously extremely saddened and grief-stricken. But more than that, he was lonely. Until, of course, he connected with Marilyn. And all of a sudden, he lit up. And it was as if the sting of death was softened by this new light in his life. He was literally like a kid again. And he spoke excitedly on the phone, and he laughed louder than I had heard him laugh in my childhood. And this young love mantra was certainly on display in Grandpa Dan. And they couldn't wait to get married. And it was definitely comforting to know that this man who had lost his first love had found another bride. And today we're going to look at the creation of the second human on earth and the excitement of Adam at this new creation sets the stage for a future glorious event. And so the title of the sermon this morning is From the First Bride to the Last. Let's look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." So before we deal with the first half of verse 18, I'd like to just unravel the second. I will make him a help meet for him. So the first thing to note is that this is two words and not one. It's two separate words separated by a space, not a hyphen. And there have actually been several books written and many sermons preached that slightly misuse these words and combine them to become this one-word descriptor called a helpmeet. The word meet is describing the word help or helper. And meet, M-E-E-T rather than M-E-A-T, is actually a Middle English word that means suitable or fitting. And the word help here actually should be translated helper, because that's what Eve was, a helper. The noun help is an action, whereas the noun helper actually describes one who performs an action. And one lexicon explains this word helper as a person who contributes to the fulfillment of a need or furtherance of an effort or purpose. That's a helper. So for a moment, let's just call the word meet neged, okay? Because that's the Hebrew word, neged. And one lexicon explains neged as according to what is in front of or corresponding to, kind of like looking in a mirror. According to what is in front of or corresponding to. So Eve was made corresponding to Adam or according to what was in front of Adam. the writer of this lexicon goes on to explain that this word neged, meet, is equal and adequate to. One commentator explains neged as a helping being in which as soon as he sees this being, may recognize himself according to what is in front of or corresponding to, suitable, adequate. So Adam needed somebody that was corresponding to himself, one that was equal to himself, and one that was adequate to himself. Another lexicon explains the sense of neged as a likeness. A similarity in appearance, character, or nature between persons or things. So we could say, I will make a suitable helper for Adam. Or, I will make a fitting helper for Adam. I will make someone that corresponds to Adam. And now the first half of verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. So the questions then are, why was it not good that the man should be alone? And the second question, the answer to which perhaps it would answer the first, with what did Adam need help? It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. So why was it not good for Adam to be alone, and with what did Adam need help? Well, our answer to the question, with what did Adam need help, really partially comes from our last sermon. Immediately following the description of this beautiful land, Adam was tasked with working in and maintaining the garden. But even beyond that, in chapter 1, there is a very specific command given to both Adam and Eve. Have dominion. Rule the earth. So back to our question, with what did Adam need help? Well, what would a helper do? Well, they would certainly help Adam rule the earth. They would certainly help Adam maintain and look after this beautiful garden. Is that all, however? Was this the reason that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone? Can God's statement to himself about Adam's aloneness be condensed down to work, dominion, maintenance of the garden? Or is there more than that? Was there something more with which a helper would help? Was there an emotional need? Was there an intimate need? Was there a spiritual need? Were there any other commands? And the answer to these questions lie in the ensuing verses. Let's look at verse 19. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. Okay, so allow me just a moment to answer this question. If God created the earth in 6 literal 24-hour days, then how in the world would Adam have time to name all of the animals in one day? Okay, he created man and woman on day 6. He created these animals on day 6. Adam named all the animals prior to the creation of Eve. All right. So this is one thing that opponents of God's word bring up as to this is impossible that the earth could be this young. So I'm going to read you a quote. Stick with me on the quote, okay? But it's written far better than the 15 minutes it would take for me to try to paraphrase it. So I'm just going to read the quote on this one, all right? So one biblical writer explained the answer to that question this way. There are several factors which may not be immediately obvious to the casual reader that need to be considered. First, Adam did not have to go out and round up or track any of these animals. All right? It says that God brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So that's number one. Genesis 2:19 clearly states that God brought the animals to Adam. Second, although many objectors have claimed that the species Adam had to observe and name would have numbered in the millions, the actual number would almost certainly have been only a small fraction of this. So were there millions and millions of different kinds of species that Adam had to name, thus making it impossible to name them all on day 6 prior to the creation of Eve, or were there a much smaller number? Note that Scripture explicitly states that Adam named all of the livestock, the birds of the air, and all of the beasts of the field. There's no indication that Adam named the fish in the sea or any other marine organisms, nor any of the insects, beetles, or arachnids. In fact, of the 2 million known species, 98% are invertebrates, which include a variety of animals from sponges, worms, and jellyfish to mollusks and insects. The remaining 2% are vertebrates and number approximately 40,000 species. Okay, so now we're down to this 40,000 number. This number is further reduced when the 25,000 marine vertebrates and 4,000 amphibians are discounted, since they clearly do not fit into any of the categories of animals listed in Genesis 2:20. In addition, assuming that speciation has been an ongoing occurrence since creation, the 11,000 vertebrate species in question would have most likely descended from a much smaller number of proto-species. Each would be the ancestors of animals in the group that taxonomists call a genus, or possibly the higher taxonomic order known as a family, which would make even less than that 11,000 species, and what the Genesis account calls a kind. Since many genera contain dozens, even hundreds of species, it is far more likely that Adam had to name only a couple of thousand of these proto-species, a task which could easily have been achieved in a few hours. Assuming Adam had to name 2,500 proto-species, and he named a single proto-species every 5 seconds, it would have taken him approximately 3 hours and 45 minutes to complete the task if we include a 5-minute break every hour. So I thought that was, if that was difficult to follow, it was difficult for me to follow even the first 3 times I read it. But I just thought it was apropos to provide a reasoned congruity between a belief in a 24-hour day of creation and a seemingly impossible task. But let me just finish the quote. He says, it is important to note that God's purpose in parading all the animals before Adam was not merely so that he would give them names. It was also to reinforce the fact that he was different in kind from the rest of creation, so that none of these animals could ever serve as a physical, emotional, intellectual, or spiritual companion. So God made from Adam's rib a companion who was suitable. Neged. So if you've ever read verses 19 and 20 and thought, I wonder why God watched Adam name all of these animals. That's why. Reinforcement of man's aloneness. Reinforcement of man's need for a helper. This was God methodically showing that man needed something more. This was God preparing us for the beauty and importance and worth of the woman. This was God showing that he was about to make another creation that was not in the likeness of anything else that he had created except for Adam. Another human in the image of God, suitable and fitting and comparable to Adam. And one more item on this verse. Where did Adam come up with these names? Well, God certainly created language and gave Adam the capacity for it. That was part of our discussion of the image of God in man. Well, one writer said this about where Adam came up with these names. The first man, on the other hand, having received the conception of language, became himself the free and active inventor of the greatest part of its words. He accordingly discerns the kinds of animals and gives each its appropriate name. The highly excited powers of imagination and analogy break forth into utterance, even before he has anyone to hear and understand his words, but the Creator himself. So now let's look further at this helper. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, some of you have undergone surgery. I've undergone more surgeries than I would have cared to. 4, in fact. And after 4 knee surgeries on the same knee, I read verse 21 in a wholly different light than I once read it. So we have a literal surgery here in verse 21. I don't see any reason to take this allegorically or figuratively or metaphorically. It's specific. First of all, Adam goes to sleep. The great physician, absent any anesthesia, has Adam fall asleep. And then he opens up his chest. And I say he opens it up, though it doesn't specifically say he opens it up, but it does say that he closes it up. So, I guess by process of elimination there, he opens it up as well. And then he performs the surgery. What does he do? He removes one of Adam's ribs. So now Adam has 23 ribs instead of 24. And then, in case it's not literal enough, God closed up the same place out of which he took the rib. Now the word instead, it really shouldn't be here where it says he closed up the flesh instead thereof. That's not the word. It is the place of the flesh, or the same location from which he took the rib. So God operates. He performs a literal surgery. Now doesn't it seem strange? Have you ever read this account of the creation of woman, and doesn't it seem extremely strange? It is. I mean, like he cuts out a rib from Adam to make a woman. I mean, why not just use the dust like he did with Adam? Is there a reason for that? There is. And yes, he could have taken dust. But there are some very specific reasons why he took a rib. We'll get into those in a little while here. So here's a question. Why did God bring Eve to Adam? It says in verse 22, and he brought her unto the man. Well, God had brought all of the animals to Adam in verse 19, and he had brought the animals to Adam for a purpose. What was that purpose? It was stated in verse 19. God wanted to see what Adam would call them. He brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them. So does this mean that God didn't know what Adam would call the animals? Well, let me bring the animals. We'll see what he names them. I don't know what he's going to name them, but let's check it out. Of course not. God's sovereign. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah 46 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God absolutely knew what Adam would call the animals. So this was not so God could sit back and be entertained at what this first human would call the animals. It wasn't so that he could enjoy an unknown plot line. God brought the animals to Adam to give Adam the authority and the privilege of being a free agent. And as Adam looked at the character and constitution of each animal and bestowed names upon them, he decided as a free agent that none of them were comparable to himself. None of them were suitable. None of them were fitting. And then God performs an act of creation that would change the course of history. He creates woman. He creates the female sex through whom would come Abel and Noah and David and Mary and Jesus. And just as he had done with the animals, he brings this wonderful woman to Adam and watches as Adam contemplates the characteristics of this new creation, just as he had done with the animals, and voluntarily proclaims in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And so Adam makes a reasoned, conscious choice to choose this woman to be his bride. I suppose that you could say this was the first arranged marriage. And Adam says this now. This is now bone of my bones. Meaning before now, whilst naming all of the other animals, whilst considering all of the other animals' characteristics, while determining whether or not those other animals were suitable to himself, were comparable to himself, could be his helper. Now there is a creation that is. Before it was not, but now it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Eve was literally from Adam. She was a part of Adam. She was of the same constitution as Adam. Now, nothing said here as to Adam's knowledge of his surgery. But certainly it would seem he knew that a bone was taken out of him and his flesh was opened. Maybe he didn't have a scar, I don't know. But he says it. That's what he names her. And the Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. So Moses says, she shall be called isha because she was taken out of ish. So Adam is ecstatic. He's overjoyed that at last he's found his counterpart. He has found his likeness, his flesh and bone. He has found his match. He has found his suitable helper. All right. Now I struggled a bit as to whether or not to bring up the topic of our societal temperature towards equality of the sexes. I deliberated for a little while, and in light of some of the language that's used here in the text, I decided to broach the topic. I suppose it would be quite simple to ignore some of the language used here. There are a few things to notice here in the text. Adam was created first. Adam was given the command not to eat the fruit, not Eve. In the next chapter, Adam and Eve's eyes are only opened after Adam eats the fruit, not Eve. Eve was brought to Adam, and Adam named Eve. Now, if any of you have ever had a personal conversation with me about my preaching, I never bring politics up in the pulpit. My authority is the Word of God and the Word of God alone, and I have no other derivation of authority except from the Word of God. That being said, as one pastor said, I'm not getting political. Politics is getting religious. And so when a pastor lights upon certain texts of Scripture, I suppose in some instances it is quite an impossibility not to enter the political fray. And I can assure you, however, that my sole intention is to help you understand God's word and be assured of its truth, even while society may scream that it is unjust. So the question then is, how do we understand this passage and others related to it in light of the fact that our opponents would argue that the Bible is patriarchal or misogynistic, or that it teaches that women are less valuable or that men are superior? Well, let me first state unequivocally that women are not less valuable than men and that men are in no way superior to women. I find no greater evidence for this than in 1 Peter 3, when God tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way. And the impetus that God gives for this command is that both men and women are heirs of the grace of life. Both men and women equally share in the inheritance of eternal life. Men, understand your wife and live like you understand her, because guess what? You hold no greater share than she in the inheritance of the saints. What would be clearer than this? What attribute or possession or position could a man possibly demonstrate that would be greater in quality than eternal life with the triune God? None. And so men and women are equally valuable. But men and women are not equal in position and constitution. Now here's the rub, right? This is the rub. This is the impediment or the stumbling block. And listen, I'm acutely cognizant of the potential emotional trouble that could result from this teaching. But as one of my close friends has said, we all must at times accept some things that we don't fully understand by faith, trusting God that when properly applied, they're for our good. But lack of equality in certain areas does not mean lack of valuableness. It does not even mean lack of glory. Consider Philippians 2. Even in the Trinity, there's a lack of equality, positionally, not in essence, not in nature, but positionally. Jesus didn't desire equality, though he didn't think equality was bad. He knew he was on equal footing with the Father, but he operated within a hierarchical structure of submission to the Father. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He was made in the likeness of man and died like a man. Lack of equality. And so men and women are not equal. They are not equal in hierarchical roles in marriage. We see this in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. God places men in a position of leadership in the home. The order of God's creation was not random. And that's why I bring this up. Not to go off on some side tangent, but because of the language that's used here in Genesis 2, 18 through 25 that we're studying today. The order of God's creation was not random. Consider this. We learn from 1 Corinthians 11, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And so God was setting up his proper order of creation in order to set up a hierarchy and authority structure within marriage. Men and women are not equal in functions of leadership in the church. Even in 1 Timothy 2, Paul writes, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." God's order of creation is not only seen in marriage, but also as the grounds for an authority structure within the church. So the sequence of the creation of the sexes was pre-planned by God specifically for hierarchy of leadership in the church. Then we see in 1 Peter 3 that God says to men that they must live with their wives in an understanding way because women are the weaker of the two sexes. But this is where he also explains their equality in eternal life. And so the case is made in Scripture for inequality in certain areas. Now, perhaps Eve was created from Adam's rib to show equality in essence and substance. I asked that question earlier. I told you we would get to it. Why from a rib? Here's one answer. Equality in essence and substance. She's not a lesser individual. There is equality in this flesh and bone essence of man and woman. The Bible clearly states that both men and women were created in the image of God. And so not being equal is not an unjust concept. But God's intention is that the woman be cared for by the man in a non-harsh, understanding way in which the husband loves his wife with the love that Christ has for his church in giving his life for it. Wow. And I have to preach this with my wife sitting in front of me. And if we husbands could get a hold of that, then we'd have our wives rejoicing over the lack of equality, wouldn't we? But we men have really been disobedient and abused our lack of equality. So let's remedy this in our marriages and in our churches. Let's have the mind of Christ in our humility. And so I hope that this aside, dealing with some of the language that's used here, especially as it's under attack in our societal temperature toward this topic, has been somewhat helpful in understanding the truths that are laid out here in Genesis. Let's look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. All right, let me be crystal clear here about something. God institutes marriage. God defines marriage. God creates marriage. God blesses marriage. God establishes marriage as a covenant. Marriage is not man's to define. Marriage is not man's to debate. Marriage is not man's to destroy. Marriage is not man's to manipulate. And no matter what a person or a judge or a nation or a king wants to do with marriage, marriage has been, is, and always will be God's. And so a man leaves the authority structure of his father and mother. He establishes a new family unit with a new authority structure. He and his wife join in a blessed covenant of companionship as one flesh. And this is why God took a rib. One flesh. I don't know how you have that term otherwise. Mark 10:8 highlights this union when it says, "And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, this verse, not Mark 10:8, but Genesis 2:24, is profound. An extremely profound verse. It's profound because it means more than what meets the eye. It means more than just marriage. It means more than just flesh and bone. It means more than a man physically being the literal counterpart in intimacy to a woman. And God would not reveal to Moses and his audience the purpose, the full purpose of this verse. Moses is writing this verse and doesn't fully understand its profundity. It was a mystery to them. God would not fully reveal this until Saul of Tarsus would meet Jesus on the road to Damascus, change his name to Paul, and write as a missionary to the church in the city of Ephesus. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, please. Let's look at what Paul says about Genesis 2:24. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start reading in verse 25. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." Can I add, because a rib was taken out of them? Let's continue. "He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and his church. There's the mystery revealed that Moses didn't know when he wrote it. This is the mystery that Adam didn't know. When Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, I speak concerning Christ and the church, this is better translated, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This verse, Genesis 2:24, Paul says, this refers to Christ and his church. And that's what marriage is all about. There's something more than an emotional relationship. There's something greater than a physical, intimate relationship. There's something more than procreation. There's something more than being a team, than having a helper, than having a companion. There is Christ receiving his inheritance, his bride, and presenting that bride to himself without spot or wrinkle or blemish. The picture of marriage is the glorious picture of the church and our union with Christ as members of his own body, the rib of his own flesh and bones. And that's why husbands should love their wives, to show forth Christ's love for his church. And once again, as I've mentioned many times, before the fall, the profundity of the mystery of Christ decreed before the foundation of the world is again on display in Genesis 2:24. And this truth ought to change our marriages. Look at verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We'll make a quick note here on verse 25 and we'll be done. Verse 25 somewhat stands alone. It's probably more closely related to the next chapter than to chapter 2, but we'll mention it. They were naked, but not ashamed. Adam and Eve's marriage and communion with God existed in ultimate perfection, free of any evil thought, desire, or activity. Adam and Eve did not even fully grasp the full extent of their evil, or of evil rather. They existed in blissful innocence, void of sin. As I mentioned, the title of this whole series, Genesis 1 through Genesis 5, is this: Ultimate Perfection and the Warrant of Death. And verse 25 highlights this ultimate perfection. This is foreign to us. Our sinful, cursed minds cannot grasp a naked world. It really shows our utter ignorance to holiness. It shows our deep, deep depravity, our unrighteous blindness, and our crude, corrupt humanness. Sin has touched our innermost being and every part of us. We will sadly, but certainly, understand the next chapter far better. And so I leave you with this morning. Let the care with which God created this perfect couple, the order of his creation, and the profound meaning of marriage strike at our hearts. Let us who know and love Christ rejoice in this picture of our union with him. Let us live like that glorious church. Let us long for the day when we will be united with him. Let's walk uprightly and blameless as we thank God for his unspeakable gift. Friend, the Savior has died so that he could redeem his church. The ordination of marriage was the metaphor of Christ's salvation of mankind. Jesus Christ has died and risen again in victory so that all those that would believe on his name as the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved from the wrath and anger of the Father and be made alive in Christ, awaiting the glorious appearing of the Son and presentation of us to himself to the glory of his Father. Thank you, God.